Before the break, we were making the issue that we have now come to the last part of the speech or information about this chapter. The concluding remarks, if we use that term, in verses 21 and 22 of Genesis 48. Well, we first of all look at the focus on Joseph, as his father begins to give us that in verse 21. Then Israel said to Joseph, "I'm about to die, but God will be with you and take you back to the land of your fathers." And it is after Jacob finished blessing his two grandsons that he turned to speak to Joseph to announce his approaching death without fear or regret. Now, even though we study these things and we don't have the sense of time when we read through the Bible, I believe that what we're studying here, after it didn't last probably more than a day, if it's up to that, before Jacob died. But we just, you know, we read these things, but we don't make the connection. So this is the dying moment of this man. After that, when we get to chapter 49, he will pronounce the last things that he needs to pronounce before he dies. So this announcement that he's going to die, or is about to die, is followed by two assurances that Jacob had received from God. The first assurance is God's continued presence and protection of Israel as a nation, while in Egypt and beyond. Now this is the essence of the clause, but God will be with you. Now the word "you" is in the plural to indicate that Jacob means not Joseph, but Israel as a nation. Now, even if somebody says, well, that you could refer to the two sons of Joseph, even if that's the case, it's still referring to the tribe of Israel. So that's the first assurance. God is going to be with Israel. The second assurance is that God will return Israel back to Canaan, as in the last clause of verse 21, and take you back to the land of your fathers. The expression "land of your fathers," of course, is a reference to Canaan. Now, this last clause serves as a reminder to Joseph that although he was the prime minister of Egypt and had sons born to him in Egypt, that he and his sons are not Egyptians. Put it that very simply, they are not Egyptians. Sure enough, Ephraim and Manasseh are really half Egyptians, half Israelites. But what counts, you know, today we talk about genes of male being passed upon. What counts, the way they reckon a child, is by the nationality of the father. And as far as we know, there's no indication here that Joseph himself here was ever naturalized as a citizen per se. It was something done for him so that he becomes the prime minister. So all of those took place at the same time. But nevertheless, here is a reminder to him that sure, you've been associated with Egypt, but you're really not Egyptian. You are an Israelite. Now Joseph understood his father's assurance, and it is based on this that when he came to his own town, to die, he referred to this. And this is something we're going to study in a very near future here, in Genesis 50, verses 24 and 25. Genesis 50, verse 24 says, "Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'I'm about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land that he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.' And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, 'God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place.'" So he believed what his father told him, and, you know, prophetically. So he more or less repeated the same thing when he was facing death. Now, following these assurances anyway, that's the assurance of protection and return back to Canaan, Jacob presents a gift to Joseph, as we read in verse 22. It says, back to Genesis 48, it says, "And to you, as one who is over your brothers, I give the ridge of land I took from the Amorites with my sword and my bow." Now, the translators of the NIV, or the translation that you see there, is interpretative. For, I'm not saying it's bad, it's just interpretative, because the literal translation from the Hebrew reads something like this: "And I give you one shoulder over your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and bow." Now, the literal translation reveals a problem that is not really apparent, has been smoothed out by translators of the NIV, or even in some of our other English versions. It is, how should we understand the phrase, "over your brothers"? Now, the translators of the NIV interpret this phrase as to mean that Joseph was over his brothers. A statement that is true, but there's no evidence that that was what Jacob meant at this point. Now, other English versions interpret the phrase in the sense of Joseph having one portion more than his brothers. So, which of those options is the right thing that Jacob had in mind? Well, to answer this, we need to know that the word "over" there is translated from a Hebrew preposition that means, among other things, it means something like "in addition to," "above," "beyond." It is also used in several ways to indicate preeminence and proximity, the Hebrew preposition used here. Here, of course, it seems that the best use of the preposition is to somehow express excess, some form of excess. Hence, Jacob uses preposition in the sense of "above" or "more than." Jacob is giving something to Joseph that makes him possess more than his brothers, in the unique sense that he will have something none of his brothers have. So that's the way we believe is the best way to see it. So this meaning makes sense because of Jacob's love for Joseph, which was, if you recall, that was one of the reasons his brothers got jealous and sold him into slavery. Now, a second problem that the literal translation reveals is that there's no clear mention of the word "land." Of course, this is certainly implied, even though you find the word "land" in many, many of our English versions. Now, it is difficult from the literal translation to determine what Jacob actually gave to Joseph. It's not that easy. For you see, the word "portion" is translated from a Hebrew word, "shekem." Shekem. S-H-E-K-E-M. Shekem. Shekem means shoulder. That's why I use the translated shoulder. Shoulder. It also means the upper part of the back in general. Sometimes it means ridge. Ridge of land or portion. But then that Hebrew word also means shekem. That is located in the territory of Ephraim, between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and about 40 miles north of Jerusalem. It's the portion of land, Shechem. Now, the word "shoulder," though, is also used in connection with meal, as one of the choicest parts of an animal. So, it could just be that Jacob used this word to indicate that he was giving Jacob the choicest part of the land in Canaan. That would be why he used that word. Now, the context suggests that it is land that is in view, for it is only land that Jacob would have taken from the Amorites in military conquest. But what is not clear is the exact location of this land. Now, some interpreters sensing the difficulty of what is involved here, or at least identifying this piece of land, they sought to resolve the problem by saying something like, well, the statement I give you is a prophecy. That's the way they explain it. It's just a prophecy of something that will happen in the future. So they translate it something like, I will give. Now in this case, the statement of Jacob to Joseph, at this point, they say, would then refer to the time of conquest of Canaan under Joshua, when the Ephraimites actually took Shechem. That's the way they explain it. Well, this translation or explanation could not hardly be correct, because the Hebrew construction is emphatic that Jacob said, I, emphatically, I give. It's not somebody in future. So, it does not refer to any future event. But then, the idea that Jacob took the land from the Amorites makes it impossible to consider the gift to Joseph as a promise of any kind of future. Furthermore, Joseph would not have understood this gift as a reference to something that he will receive at a future time, or at the time of the conquest of Canaan. He wouldn't have understood that. So there is something that he has to understand at that point. So a better explanation concerning the identity of this land is to take it as the land Jacob bought near Shechem, as recorded in Genesis 33, verses 18 and 19. Genesis 33, verse 18 through 19. We believe that that would be the best way to identify this land, and instead of some of the explanations commentators and scholars have given. Genesis 33, verse 18 says, after Jacob came from Padam Aram, he arrived safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan and camped within sight of the city. For 100 pieces of silver he bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, a plot of ground where he pitched his tent. Now this land that Jacob bought near Shechem must really be the land Jacob had in mind, because in the New Testament times, this land was still recognized as belonging to Joseph. And when he said to Joseph, that's one of his sons. So, to Joseph. So, in the New Testament, we are informed that this land is near Sychar, according to John chapter 4, verse 5. John chapter 4, verse 5. It says, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar. Look at what he said. Near the plot of ground Jacob had given his son Joseph. So that tells us it's that portion of land. That's the issue here. Now the town Sychar is near the location of the ancient Shechem. Hence, it makes more sense to believe that the land Jacob gave to Joseph was near Shechem and not Shechem itself. Furthermore, the Amorites lived very close to the ancient Shechem. Now, actually, the Amorites composed of people who lived in ancient Jerusalem and its surrounding before Joshua conquered them and drove them away, and destroyed them anyway. And that's this we know from Joshua chapter 10, verse 5. Joshua 10, verse 5. Joshua 10, 5. gives us some indication about this Amorite. So then, the five kings of the Amorites, look at who they are, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon joined forces. So here you see, we immediately have an idea, Hebron, Jerusalem. So these Amorites live around that area, very close to Shechem. So it is our belief that this is what the portion of land, plus what the New Testament had said, that that's the portion of land that Jacob had in mind. Now the problem though with this identification is that Jacob bought this land from Shechem. But here he indicates that he captured it from the Amorites. So is that a contradiction from what we've explained? I said no. Now the difficulty is easily explained. And this is the best way to explain it. Now the situation might have been that after Jacob bought the land, the Amorites took the land when Jacob had moved away from Shechem. Remember, he moved from Shechem. So these Amorites must have taken back the land. But Jacob attacked them later on and reclaimed his land. That would be the easiest way to explain it. Of course, we have no record of such an attack in Genesis, but then we must remember that there were many things the patriarchs did that were not recorded in the book of Genesis. We get piece and piece of it a little bit here and there, and so if it's not necessary, it's not explained. But from this point, we really believe that's what happened. They took it back from him, he went back and destroyed them to buy that portion. So this must be one of those situations that things are not recorded for us, but Joseph himself must have known about this incident that his father referred to. It wasn't really not necessarily meant for us to understand all the details, because the right person knew everything about it. But we're all trying to be sure to tell people the Bible is not contradicting itself. That's why we do that. So, however, we must assert though that the military attack that Jacob referred to is not the same as that of his two sons. Because we know that his two sons, Simeon and Levi, had attacked Shechem, and for which Jacob rebuked them. That rebuke we're going to see later on when he starts blessing and prophesying about them. When we get to the 49th chapter from verses 5 through 7, he's going to be blasting them for that, to show that he was displeased with their conduct. Now, despite this difficulty about the military conquest mentioned here, the identity of the land as we have given remains the best identification of the land that Jacob had given to Joseph. Now, this uncertainty of the exact location of the land notwithstanding, the point of Jacob is that he was giving to Joseph something he treasured. Something, as we say, his bows and arrows, so to say. He's saying, listen, this is something I got out of blood. It would have been easier if he was just the one who paid, and if they didn't reclaim it from him, he would just say the one I paid money for. But it's because there was some military thing involved here, military affair. But here is also the thing that we also should recognize. Things that cost us much, we're very cautious, protective of. Things that don't cost us anything, we're very careless about it. And that is one of the reasons that you find that people have this careless attitude about other people's things. Property, whatever. Because they maybe tools, whatever they use, that's not theirs, so they don't treat it with respect. But if it's theirs, cost them some money, they value it a little more. Now, does that make it right? No. It just tells us how much our minds stray away from truth. Because if a person follows truth, you treasure the same respect you give your own property is the way you should give the same respect to the other person's property. But for some reason, most people just don't do that, which is an indication of their spiritual condition. So here we can understand why Joseph will receive this treasured land from his father, the one who loves him most. And it's also possible, here's another thing, that Jacob may be giving this piece of property to Joseph here simply because he wants to show his appreciation for his care of him in these latter days of his life. Not to mention his care of his brothers. So in any case, with this gift, Jacob concludes his special meeting with Joseph and his sons. Now, having considered, of course, the narrative portion of this section, there are four lessons or principles that we should learn from the narrative. First, God's plan is independent of age of a person or even the position of his birth in a family. God's plan is independent of age of a person or even the person's position or his birthplace in the family. Now, a person may be the oldest in the family, but if God's plan from eternity, past as we say, is for the youngest one to be ruler or to be the most significant, it is he who will rule, no matter how any human attempt to reverse this fact. Now, there are a lot of families where the youngest, because of spiritual blessing that the Lord had planned for that person, the youngest seems to be the leader of all those older. He seems to be the one, or she seems to be the one that gives advice to those older, take care of them, speak encouraging words to them, because that's how God chose to do it. It's not a human thing. So we have noted this principle played out between Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau. In this section, it is demonstration then in relation of Ephraim and Manasseh. Therefore, it must be God's plan for Ephraim to receive greater blessing than Manasseh, since Jacob pronounced greater blessing on him. The point remains that the order in birth of any person in any family has nothing to do with God's plan for that individual. It is possible to be the oldest and now be the ruler, so to say. Now, David, if you recall, was the youngest son of Jesse, but God's plan called for him to be ruler of Israel, meaning his brothers would be under him. It has nothing to do with age. From the human point of view, the oldest of the sons of Jesse should have been the king, or they were suited for being the king of Israel, as implied in 1 Samuel chapter 16. We'll look from verse 7. Reads this way. But the Lord said to Samuel, that's how when he, Jesse had brought his children, and this young man, the one comes out, and he looked very attractive in every way, big, tall, whatever. Then he said, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. By every standard, we will want a general with a commanding presence in terms of height and all kinds of things. That's we human beings. God said, no. That's what we're saying here. For I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. See, that part of our problem as Christians, I mean, I know that's a part of the problem of the world today. Appearance. We're so much caught up with appearance. You look at things from human point of view, but that's not important. It is God's way, that's important. And so God says, you look at the outside, I look at the inside. Now that's, if you take this application, go a little bit further, that applies to a lot of young people or people who are looking to be married. They're looking for the outward appearance. The things outside, instead of what is in the soul. And that's what God looks at. Verse 8, then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Jesse then had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, nor has the Lord chosen this one. Jesse had 7 of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, the Lord has not chosen these. So he asked Jesse, are these all the sons you have? I see, he didn't occur to his father. This is the youngest one is in the field. How in the world would he be the king? Oh, forget about it. He wasn't even thinking about him. You see, that's how we human beings will talk. But here is because of God's plan. So he asked, verse 11, so he asked, are these the sons you have? There is still the youngest. Jesse answered, but he is tending the sheep. Because we have started at the youngest tending the sheep. Samuel said, send for him. We will not sit until he arrives. So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy with a fine appearance and handsome features, more or less a very young man. And ruddy means it's almost what we say today, green in the ears. Stay nowhere yet. Then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. He is the one. Well, so you notice that? The youngest. To do with all the other things because God's plan is different. So, the point is that only God decides and places a person in a position of leadership or other blessings. And not human order of birth that determines that. Hence, if you are faced with this kind of situation, you may be the oldest and you are being ruled by the younger one. Well, and when it comes to whatever that leadership is, you must submit to it for your own protection. It's not that you're submitting to the younger one, but what you're submitting to is the concept of authority that God has established. So here just, this is the youngest, and his brothers are all going to line up under him. Because that's what God called for. Just because he's your brother, doesn't make any difference because I think about it most times. People say, well, they just take it maybe in some corporations and a younger brother is on top, for example. Well, does it mean that the older one will not respect? He must respect him. Because here is the thing, it doesn't say, well, it's because it's your brother. What if that man on top is not your brother, but you're still older than he is? What will he do? You must still respect him. You see the point? So the point is, it doesn't really matter. What you have to remember is God has a different plan for you. And the plan for the other person is different. So that because he's younger, doesn't mean a thing. You must still go by what God has given here. So that's what we're seeing in this place with the patriarchs. So that's the first thing that we need to remember. The order of birth has nothing to do with God's plan for anyone. You may be the youngest, you may be the David of the family, and maybe the ruler of the family. Or vice versa, it doesn't matter. God only decides that. So whatever position he's put you, be content with it and try to find out what his plan for you in that position is. Second, God is a faithful provider, guardian, and protector. God is a faithful provider, guardian, and protector. Now this is one reason we pray to God. It will make no sense to pray to him if he weren't faithful in keeping his promises. Now, as believers, we should never lose sight of these characteristics of God throughout our lives. Things may become difficult, or hopelessness may surround us. We must never look at our circumstances But we should look beyond them to the God who is a faithful provider, to the God who is a guidance, and to the God who is a protector. It is, of course, useful if we could look back in our lives to see how He has been faithful in providing for us and protecting us in the past. Now, if you're really not able to do this, that's to look back and see how He's done all that, then you may have a spiritual problem of not recognizing God's faithfulness in your life. Now, if this is the case, you should at this point be, if nothing else, especially grateful to Him because you're still on this planet. And, more importantly, that you're a believer. Now, both of these are indications of His faithfulness, that you're a believer. He's still keeping you alive. Those are also demonstration of His guidance and protection. Therefore, you should then be encouraged to pray to this God who is all what He said He is. Jacob knew this God to be faithful from the teachings of Abraham and Isaac, but he also verified this truth in his own personal life. It is because of his conviction of the truth about this God that he prayed or blessed Joseph and his children in the name of this God. Now it is incumbent upon us to trust this God and to direct to Him our prayers about whatever we face and be confident that He will answer us according to His will. It is as we see God in these three roles of provider, guidance, protector, that we will exercise faith in prayer. Therefore, really, it is not surprising that in the pattern of the prayer that our Lord taught His disciples, and so, of course, all Christians, that the first thing He asked them to do was to address God as their Father. When you pray, we begin, our Father. Do you know why we do that? We've studied that in the Sermon on the Mount, why we do that. The reason is so that you remember these three things. That you remember, you call Him a provider, you call Him a protector, you call Him your guardian. So when you say Father, that's what a father does. If a father doesn't do these three things, he's not a father. He may be a male that fathered a child, but he's not a father. These three must come. And that guidance, of course, has to do with it also with the spiritual, because that's really how you guide a child through teaching. Well, so, my question though is, can you honestly say to yourself that God is your provider, your guardian, or your protector? Or simply put, is God your shepherd? Are you His sheep? Can you truly say what David said in the passage we studied a long time ago in Psalm 23 verse 1 when he said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want." Can you truly say that? Can you see God as a faithful provider, guiding, and protector of your life? Third, it is wise not to be quick in correcting the action of a mature believer because of tradition or custom. It's very, very wise not to be quick in correcting the action of a mature believer because he doesn't agree with custom or tradition. Mature believers, under the control of the Holy Spirit, will do things that may be contrary to human customs or tradition. And if we fail to understand that human traditions or customs never overrule God's will, we might be prone to criticizing such a person. Now, if we do, we'll be wrong. This is exactly the case with Joseph. Jacob was certainly a more mature believer than Joseph, but because Joseph became temporarily blinded by tradition, he concluded that his father was wrong in his order of blessing of his two sons. Now the truth is that we cannot predict what the Holy Spirit will do with an individual that allows himself or herself to be controlled by God, the Holy Spirit. Now, this truth is demonstrated in the life of Peter. God sent Peter to the house of a Gentile, contrary to the Jewish custom at that time. But you see, God used Peter to preach the gospel to the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius. After Peter had submitted, of course, to the leading of the Spirit, but the rest of believers, now I'm not talking about unbelievers, the rest of the believers in Jerusalem, in ignorance of God's personal work of the Holy Spirit in the life of Peter, criticized him. See, they criticized Peter. Let's look at what they criticized and how they put it. Acts 11, verse 2 and 3. Acts chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. Now, all I'm saying is how easy it is for us to criticize what we don't understand. And I'm saying for a mature believer, you be careful how you do that, because you may just be criticizing what God is doing. Now, we don't have a way of knowing what God is doing with the person, unless something the person does is clearly contrary to what the Bible tells us. But if it doesn't, if you're just going by the norms, as they say, that's not the way we have been doing it. Well, the way you may have been doing it may have even been wrong. So what if God is about to correct it, and you stand on the way? And if you do, he'll have to push you out in order to do what he wants to do. Well, here's a way they criticize Peter. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers, who are those? Jewish Christians. The circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them?" Now that's some no-no, as they say, in among the Jews. You cannot eat with a tax collector. Now, to make it worse, you can even be found associating yourself with a Jew. I mean, one who is non-Jew, a Gentile. And to worsen it up, to eat, because to share your meal in the ancient time has a very great significance. And I've explained to you when we studied John 17 how important that is. That the fact that if you allow somebody to share your meal, if the person had a bad intention, he wouldn't carry it through. Because that's the way they function. You see a stranger, he may be trying to steal, but once you invite him in and eat your food, he won't steal your property. I mean, that's the way they felt. Because they felt that eating with somebody is a demonstration of great friendship and loyalty. So for Peter to have gone here to be with these Gentiles, it was just unbearable to them because of the culture. Well, this Jewish Christian, though, allowed their prejudice to control them, now recognizing that Peter acted under the Holy Spirit's directive. It wasn't his choice, the Holy Spirit's directive. The Holy Spirit ordered him, the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, ordered him to go. But the rest didn't know that. And they were all there shooting their mouth, just as many of us do. We see things we don't understand, and we begin to criticize it because it doesn't conform to what we have considered normal to us. Of course, later on here, Peter explained to them his reason for going to preach to Cornelius. Nevertheless, they were wrong in their criticism of the apostle. The point being that we should be careful in criticizing those believers who do things that do not conform to accepted norms and practices, since they might be right. And so we ourselves be subjecting ourselves to some kind of discipline for criticizing things that came from God. So this is why you have to be very careful. Check things out clearly with the word. Test it. It doesn't mean you accept everything, but you test. And you know, when you take something, you test it out and see whether it conforms with the Word of God. So that's it. Third lesson, that we must be very careful not to be quick in correcting the action of a mature believer. Fourth, a mature believer should approach death with confidence and not with fear or with regret. He should approach death not with fear or with regret. Jacob clearly demonstrated this principle because there was no sign of fear as he announced his approaching death to Joseph. Instead, he realized that he had the opportunity one more time to pray for Joseph and his sons. Now, the Apostle Paul himself also demonstrated this principle as he himself approached death. This we see in 2 Timothy chapter 4.2 Timothy chapter 4 verses 6 through 8. This is where people who have matured have walked with the Lord on this planet. Yes, part of the attitude when they start facing death. Yeah, the apostle said, verse 6, 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure." Notice what he said now. He said, "For me to die." Departure. Because he knows where he's going. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved or who have longed for his appearing." Those who are always anticipating because of their spiritual life. Now, the Apostle Paul did not dread dying, as so many people do today. He was actually looking forward to meeting the Lord, his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And also, he was anticipating his eternal reward. Now, you see, there's something about when you have walked according to truth. Now, he fell, just like you and I do. But the fact is, when you become more mature spiritually, you know, because you have walked with the Lord, he's proven himself very real to you, there's no doubt in your mind that you're going to be rewarded for the things that you accomplish under the ministry of the Spirit. So for him here, there's no problem. He knew. And so he looked forward to it. So if you fulfill your responsibility of obedience to God's word, the Lord Jesus Christ will be real to you now, of course. So, if he's real to you now, you will be eager to meet him very soon. But if you live in disobedience, you will remain afraid of death. Now, you see, there are a lot of people, some of you may have had this kind of thing where some people know you for some reason for what you stand, and once they do something contrary to it, they start avoiding you. You may have experienced that. While they're avoiding you, they did something they're not supposed to do. So they start avoiding. Avoidance because they don't want to see you, they want to avoid you. So that's my point. If you remain in obedience, then you'll be afraid of death. You'll be afraid to meet your Savior because you haven't been obeying him. So the reality is really that a mature believer has a better understanding of death. He does not see death as the end of his existence, but really a beginning of a perfect pleased with the Lord. It's for this reason that that mature believer is not afraid of death. Nor does he look back with regrets of his life as he approaches death because of his responsibility and his relationship with the Lord. He has followed him. He knew he failed in the past, but he knew the others also were taken care of. So, that is the attitude of mature believer. So, are you afraid of death? Are you scared of dying? If so, there are two explanations that I can give. One of them fits you. First, you're not a Christian. And so, you are right, of course, in being afraid of what will happen to you after death. Because if you're not a Christian, you die, you're going to eternal destruction, hell, as we use the term. A second explanation is, you're a Christian who has not matured. Now, both of these reasons could be addressed now and immediately, either through salvation or through learning and applying the Word of God. As we say, the choice is yours. It is up to you whether you choose to look forward to meeting your Savior or you're dragging your feet because you've been living in disobedience. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, we have mentioned that there may be someone here who is afraid of death. Because you see, you haven't trusted Christ as your Savior. You may be coming here every time we meet, but that doesn't mean you have trusted Him. Now, what's keeping you from trusting Him? See, this God is a gracious God. That when Christ came to this planet, He took care of every sin that you have committed. Are you waiting to be perfect? You can never be perfect on this planet. Jesus Christ died so that every sin you have committed in the past, the one you commit in the present and in the future, all have been taken care of. So that there's really no excuse for you to wait and trust in Jesus Christ as the one who died for you. Because that's all the requirement that God puts upon you. That's why the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And by believing in Him, you will have life through His name. If you, at this point, will look up to that person who hung on that cross, nailed, suffered, tortured, and all because He was looking out for you. So when that judgment was poured upon Him, finished, He said, it is finished. Meaning that you now have access to the throne of grace. You have access to eternal life. But you can get it until you say to yourself, yes, I know I'm incapable of providing salvation through my works or through anything I do. But I'm thankful that Jesus Christ went to the cross and provided me that opportunity so that by believing Him, I will receive that life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to what we'll study this morning. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen.